We saw last week that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, entered into an ungodly pact with Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab was the most wicked king that Israel ever saw. Jehoshaphat, of course, was a godly king, but he messed up in forming an alliance with him. Bad company corrupts good morals, the scripture says. And Jehoshaphat did become corrupted. Now we pick up the story and we continue the story of Jehoshaphat tonight, but it is difficult to keep in our mind all of the kings that we go through. There's, you know, 20 kings in the south and like 14, 15, 16 kings in the north. Some of the names are identical. And some of the names, there's a Jehoram in the south, there's a Jehoram in the north. If you go through this, you think, this is so confusing. It is, I agree. As you go through the history of the north and the south, it is very confusing to keep in mind the names and the reigns of the kings. But for our interests, keep in mind that when it comes to the south, the southern kingdom of Judah, about half of them were good and half of them were bad. And remember, when it comes to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, that every single king was wicked. Didn't have a good one in the bunch. So that can kind of help you remember what's going on. We're dealing mostly with Judah, although we sort of drift up and deal a little bit with what's going on in the north. The kings of the north were corrupt. The kings of the south were half good and half bad. Now Rehoboam, who followed Solomon, was bad. And after Rehoboam, I've got it written down because I can't remember, Abijah was the king and he was bad. After him, Asa was the king and he was good. And now we're getting into a reign of a few good kings, and then we're going to go to a few bad kings, and then the rest are going to be good as we close off 2 Chronicles. We're in chapter 19, where Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returns safely to his house in Jerusalem. Last week we mentioned that in every portion of Scripture, behind the details are principles, and that if we can grasp the principles of the book, that's really where we can find the most benefit for ourselves. The underlying principles of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is this, the main theme, as we stated actually even in our prayer, that our future or the future of any nation is determined by their response to God. As we respond to God's activities, we will determine our future and our destiny. In essence, you have your destiny in your own hands. You determine your own outcome by the choices you make. God sends no one to hell. It is not God's delight to punish someone eternally. God gives man a choice. And because God gives man a choice, God honors his choice. Now, it wouldn't be any good, would it, to give someone a choice and then not honor the choice that they make. Once they make a choice, say, you can't make that choice. And so God gives people a choice, he honors the choice, and by their choice, they determine their own destiny. So when a person shakes his fist at God and says, this isn't fair, he should be really shaking his fist at himself because he is making choices that are determining the outcome of his life. And so when a person is experiencing great frustration, continual difficulty, is always angry and bitter, I must therefore conclude that that person is not in line with God's purposes. Not that the good Christian or the righteous Christian will not have problems. Everyone has problems. How we deal with the problems that we have is another thing. Man, I've seen people in the worst situations praise the Lord. And I've seen people and just little things go wrong and they blame God for everything. Their response to God is determining their outcome. There is another principle that I did not discuss last week that I wanted to, and since we didn't get to finish everything last week, we continue tonight, I mentioned tonight. And that is, in the history of Israel, and that's what Chronicles deals with, the history of Israel from the establishment of the monocratic kingdom all the way to the end. That the throne God establishes the throne, the kingdom of Israel, and the temple God establishes. The throne and the temple are sort of sidelighting each other. They're both main themes in the history of Israel. Both the throne and the temple were meant to complement one another. The throne was to uphold the worship of God, and the temple was to uphold the kingdom of Israel. It was a theocracy originally, but now that there's a king on the throne, God is using the throne to uphold the worship of the people. And the worship of the people is even tied into the life of the nation. Both were meant to go together. But they become rivals. Because the nation splits, the throne is against the temple. And the temple and the throne are fighting one another instead of complementing one another until finally both of them must go. The throne, the kings are taken into captivity. There becomes no governmental structure in Israel. And the temple also must go. It is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Because the center part of the nation of Israel, the center focus was the temple, was their worship of God. And as soon as people took their eyes off the temple and put it on the throne, both of them went. Now in chapter 19, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Now, that's a pretty good question. Well, should you love the wicked? Well, of course you should love the wicked. But should you help the wicked in their wickedness? Should you promote the cause of wickedness? Should you help those who are trying to work against God's people? Of course, you can make lots of applications to the church and our involvement and just exactly what we do. Is some of the activities that we're involved in, is it helping the wicked in their wickedness? There was a time when I put a lot of stock in the opinions of Christians as to entertainment. I'd say, "Oh, Skip, go see this movie. It's a great movie." Said, "Great, I'm looking for a good, clean movie, something I can take my family to." And every single time, not every single time, almost every single time, I feel like I've gotten burned. Not that they weren't well-meaning, but what goes on is such garbage. But I guess people are becoming so immune to it nowadays. "Oh, just a little sex and violence. Well, not too bad, just one rape scene. The rest was great." Or as one person said, "No sex, but everybody got killed." And so we go and we pay money and we promote the wicked schemes of the enemy in thwarting the righteousness of the church. As it says in Romans, not only doing them, but taking pleasure in those that do them. Watching vicariously as someone else performs an act we wouldn't do, but we enjoy watching it. Vicariously, we act it out. We should love the wicked. We should always love the ungodly, but not promote wickedness by our own activities. "Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you," the prophet says. "Nevertheless," I'm glad for this, "good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." You know, being a prophet was not a cushy job. You had to say some pretty fiery things to people at the risk of being imprisoned or getting your head cut off. It wasn't just an easy 9-to-5 job. And it was full-time, radical work. There was a movie that I semi-enjoyed. It was called King David. It was a movie depicting the history of the nation of Israel through King David, although it was written from a liberal perspective. The opening scene is Samuel the prophet, and he goes to see King Saul, and his robes are fluttering in the wind, and he's got Abiathar, the other priest, with him, and they march toward the camp of Saul. And Saul is inside his chambers with guards all around, and he's got the pagan king, king of the Philistines, after taking plunder, remember, and he spared that one king when God said, "Wipe him out." God said, "Destroy every living thing and destroy the king." But Saul was selfish, and he was trying to strike up a deal so that he could get rich. So Samuel the prophet stands outside the tent of Saul. Abiathar says, "The prophet Samuel is here to see Saul the king." And the man replies, "The king is busy with the affairs of state." And Samuel says, when have the affairs of state taken precedence over the affairs of God? And he shoves the guy aside and he walks in. Loved his boldness. I love this scene because of the way Samuel was depicted. And he challenges Saul. This one little gruff prophet out there in the wilderness stands in the court of Saul and he says, you've sinned against God. And all these men are standing around the king with swords and spears, but just uncompromising boldness. He said, you know the commandment of the Lord, that these people are a plague unto us. And you're striking up a deal with the flesh, with the Amalekites. And then it shows Samuel as he takes his sword out of somebody's sheath, walks over and just lops the head off the guy. It's a very graphic film. It's a very realistic film, according to the scripture, as far as some of these war scenes are concerned. But the boldness, and I'm thinking, man, you really have to trust the Lord to be a prophet. Number one, you have to be 100% accurate, because if you were 99.9% accurate, they'd take you out and stone you. Because if the Lord speaks, he's accurate. And if he speaks through a man, you better make sure you heard his voice. And number two, the boldness that it took to be a prophet of God was astonishing. And for this guy even to come to the King Jehoshaphat and challenge him, saying, the wrath of God is on you. You know, if you were in a bad mood, you could have his head cut off. But then the wrath of God would even be more upon you. He said, but there's a few good things in you. You've prepared your heart to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem. Now, Jehoshaphat is a king for 25 years. And he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. He set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord. Who is with you in the judgment? Now that's something that every person in the legal profession should remember, especially a judge. I personally would never want to be a judge. Now I respect those who are, but I wouldn't want to hold the destiny of a human being constantly, day by day, making those kind of choices. But what a judge must remember is that in a sense, he is standing in the place of God by declaring the destiny of an individual. And that one day that judge himself will give an account to a greater judge. When Paul the Apostle was standing in front of the high priest in Jerusalem and they asked him to give his testimony, and he said, from day one till now, I've always lived with a good conscience before God and man. And the high priest, as soon as he said that, the high priest commanded somebody nearby to slap Paul right on the cheek, to smite him on the cheek. And God turns to the high priest, and Paul says, God will smite you, you whited sepulcher. And then, of course, the guy says, well, don't you know that you're speaking to the high priest here? And Paul says, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. You're right, I shouldn't talk to him that way. But the point Paul was getting across to this judge, the high priest, is that one day the high priest will stand and give an account before God himself upon the judgments that he himself has judged. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality nor taking of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and the priests, some of the chief fathers of Israel, when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them lest they trespass against the Lord and the wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah for all the king's matters. So the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. Jehoshaphat is now responding to Jehu. Jehu said, now God's wrath is going to be on you, although there's some good things in you and that you prepared your heart to seek the Lord. Because of this, Jehoshaphat begins or continues this reform in charging the officials who are representative of all the legal matters to seek the Lord. in encouraging the people to do what is righteous, not just to sin against, not sin against man, but to not sin against the Lord, to worry about the relationship with God. So it is justice from the top down, justice with the Lord, a right relationship with God, and then a right relationship with the rest of the nation. Now chapter 20, and this is one of my favorite stories in the Scripture, one of my favorite chapters. It happened after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. They are in Hazazon Tamar," which is En-Gedi, down by the Dead Sea. Now Jehoshaphat has just made correct choices. He has just set his heart to seek the Lord. No sooner does he provoke religious reform and tell the people to start seeking God that his enemies come upon him. Now, does this mean that our theory is all wrong? That the principle that we stated is all wrong? That our response to God will determine the outcome of our future? If that is the case, then why is Jehoshaphat having such trials? No sooner does he say, "Lord, we're going to commit ourselves to you. We're going to trust in you, and I'm going to make sure that the judges act right and the priests are over this thing." And all of a sudden, somebody comes to him and he says, "Excuse me, King Jehoshaphat, but you're about to get wiped out by your enemies. Man, they're surrounded you. The Moabites, the Ammonites, which are the Jordanians. It's on the other side of Jordan today, Saudi Arabia, Jordan. All these guys are against you now. They're coming to wipe you out. They're already down in En-Gedi, some 26 miles from Jerusalem. All they have to do is walk up the Wadi Kelt, go up to Jerusalem, and they've got you." He was just seeking the Lord, and this happened. How many times do you find that no sooner do you make a solid commitment or recommitment to the Lord to follow his ways, when all of a sudden things don't seem to be working out? "Hey, wait a minute, Lord. I've been praying more. I've been fellowshipping more. I've been reading your word more. I've been encouraging people more. My life's fallen apart. My relative just died. My car broke down. I just got laid off my job. What's the deal?" Don't give up on the Lord yet. Let's finish the story. And Jehoshaphat got bummed out. No, it doesn't say that. And Jehoshaphat feared. Now that's normal. And he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Now instead of seeking the arm of flesh and getting afraid, you see, it could have said, and he feared and said, "Okay, get the armies. I'm scared. Get as many men as you can. Let's go for it." But he knew better. Remember what he said when Ahab came and said, "Would you fight with me?" He said, "Well, let's pray about it." In fact, he even said, "Don't you have a real prophet around here that can discern the word of God?" So he was used to seeking the Lord. He was afraid, but he decided to trust in the arm of the invisible. He couldn't see God. He couldn't touch God. But God had acted on his behalf before, and so he's going to trust the Lord. Instead of massing armies together against the Ammonites, against the Moabites, he trusts in the Lord. Now, what do you think the reaction of the Moabites and the Ammonites would have been had they known this was Jehoshaphat's army plan, battle plan? If they could look down in Jerusalem and they could watch Jehoshaphat praying, they would have laughed. They would have scoffed at the Lord. They would have scoffed at Jehoshaphat. "What do you think? Your prayers are going to be any avail against us? We're going to wipe you guys out. Look at these religious fanatics praying, having a prayer meeting." Little did they know that God was about to give Israel one of the greatest victories of its history. But it says that he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. The Scripture speaks a few places concerning fasting and praying. They began praying and fasting. That is, they withheld food from themselves for a period of time to seek the Lord. There was only one time during the year where the Jews were required to make a fast. Do you remember what day that was? Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur was the day. It was called the day where you are to afflict your souls. A day of fasting was primarily an affliction. You withhold food from you, from yourself, to remember the affliction and the bondage that God delivered you from while you were in Egypt. That's the Israeli way of thinking. So Yom Kippur was the only mandatory date for fasting. However, as we read through the scripture, there's other times when people fasted. They fasted to repent of their sins in penance. Sometimes they fasted for guidance when they wanted to know the direction of the Lord. Sometimes there was a vicarious fasting, that is, people would fast on behalf of someone else. As we see Ezra fasting for the nation of Israel when he heard the bad news concerning the walls being torn down in Jerusalem. Some of you know the card that I received this week because you were a part of it. But I received a card Friday. Today's my birthday, and I received a card Friday from a lot of the people in the church. And on this card, as I opened it up, was a letter. And in the letter was, in succession of order, each week of the year from July 26th today all the way to next July. And each week were one or two people who had signed up to pray and to pray and fast for me during the whole year from the church. I thought, now that is the neatest present. I can't wait to see what this year is going to bring. Man, I thought, this is awesome. How can I lose? Setting their hearts to seek the Lord, done in a vicarious form, praying and fasting and intercession throughout the week. I thought, oh, that's the greatest present. Lord, you've blessed me with such a group. And so Jehoshaphat and these people also are setting themselves to fast and to pray and to seek the Lord. By the way, fasting is a beautiful form, beautiful way of seeking the Lord. But remember what it is. It is to seek the Lord. It is not a holy diet. Well, I'm going to fast because I really need to lose weight, but I'll do it and say it's for the Lord. Also, you must have the right motivations mixed with the right actions. Isaiah condemned the people of Israel because although they were fasting outwardly, their heart wasn't right and they were living in sin. And it was to no avail. It was utterly useless and vain. In the New Testament, there is also fasting. By the way, Jesus never fasted except once, and that is during his temptation. It is not mandatory. It is volitional. We do it for this reason. You withhold food from yourself. You're making a statement. You're saying, although I know that I need food to sustain my body, what I need more than the physical is the spiritual. And I'm going to seek the Lord, and I'll get into the Word, and I'll pray, and I'll give my attention towards spiritual things, and I'll withhold food, although I know it's important. As Job said, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. That's the statement that fasting is making. It's not a way to twist God's arm. You pray for something, you don't get it. So you ask somebody else, will you pray for me? Maybe I'll get it. And so you pray and you don't get it. And so you ask everybody to pray for it and you don't get it. So you go, I know what I'll do. I'll fast. I'll really show God that I really mean business. And maybe God will say, okay, you've worked hard enough, now I'll give it to you. That's not the way God acts toward his children. And that is not the motivation for fasting, to twist God's arm till he says, uncle. God desires to bless you. It is God's intention from the beginning to bless you. Why doesn't God answer my prayer? Well, maybe because you're not aligned with the purposes of God. Once you're aligned with the purposes of God, you know what they are, you pray directly for them, and God blesses you. Lord, I pray for this, and God says, I've always wanted to bless you with that. But I wanted you to be aligned with my purposes first. And sometimes through fasting and prayer, you can seek the Lord, get his direction, and get aligned with the purposes of God. Now, this is how they began seeking the Lord. Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So it began with leadership. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Now, it's a rhetorical question. He's making a statement. Lord, I realize that the nations are held in your hand and that you're powerful over them, and there's nothing too hard for you. He begins seeking the Lord in prayer by expressing confidence in God, number one. He expresses his confidence in the Lord. He knows that God is powerful. He knows that there isn't a situation that God can't handle. It says in the book of James, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and upbraideth not. But when he asks, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he who asks in who wavers is like the wave of the seas tossed to and fro, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Yes, I believe the Lord wants to do this. Well, maybe I'm not so sure. No, I really am confident the Lord's going to preserve me. Oh, I don't know if he will or not. Our prayers limp when they're those kind of prayers. The principle here is, according to your faith, let it be done unto you. They were required to pray nothing wavering. He says, Lord, I trust you. I know that you're not going to let me go into oblivion. You've brought me this far, and I know you're all powerful. You're going to take me on. He expresses his confidence in God. And he says, verse 7, "Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" Now, in his seeking of the Lord, he is also remembering the past, and he is pleading to God on behalf of the past. You understand? He's pleading to God on behalf of the past. Lord, you've brought us through Egypt. You've preserved us this far. I think we're going to make it. Do you ever remember your past when you pray to the Lord? When you are really, really down and out, and you're really wondering if you're going to be able to make it through this tough time, how about thinking like this? Lord, you've brought me. I made it through 6 years. I guess you could make it through seven. You've delivered me 7 times. Maybe you can deliver me 8. Seeing what God has done in my past, now I know that God can work in my future. So he pleads to God on behalf of his past actions. Now, I want to draw your attention a little bit more to verse 7. He says that you drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and you gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever. In the early 1900s, all the way up till 1948, May 14th, Israel and her cousins, I won't say friends at this point, but her cousins, her Arab neighbors, were in a conflict as to who owns that little piece of real estate known as Palestine, or better, Israel. And the Arabs said, it's been ours for a long time, and the Jews said, no, it's ours. And there's been a conflict, and May 14th, 1948, after the Balfour Declaration in the 30s, and in May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion said, the state of Israel is now a nation once again after 2,000 years of exile. That became a catalyst that threw the Arabs and the Jews into dissension and heat that is still continuing to this day. And even to this day, everybody says, well, whose land is it? Does it belong to the Jews or does it belong to the Arabs? Answer, neither. In Leviticus 25, the Lord said, the land is mine. It will not be sold forever. It belongs to me. It's my land. I'm just letting you borrow it for a while. Now, to whom did he let it go? Who did he lease it to? The Jews. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You say, well, what about the Arabs? I mean, that's being a little bit unfair, isn't it? I don't think so. God said, I will bless Ishmael. God gave the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, far more land than he gave the Jews. He blessed them in greater abundance as far as land square miles than the Jews ever had. God said, I'm going to give you the land, and here it is. I mark it off, and I'll make tribes out of you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I will prosper you if you seek me. Same kind of promises. But that little piece of real estate that represents 0.1% of the world's population, a tiny piece of land no bigger than Massachusetts, belongs to the Jewish people, belongs to God, and is given by lease or to borrow to the Jewish people. It was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and it was to be a perpetual thing. Now, after they settled in the land, they failed. They sinned. So God let them go into captivity, brought them back from the captivity. And when they were back from the captivity, Jesus came on the scene. And when Jesus was on the scene and the Jews rejected not only God but the Messiah, Jesus predicted how the enemies would come in and once again destroy Jerusalem and they would be led away captive. But God said, the second time that I bring the Jews into their land, they will stay. It will be a permanent possession. The second time Israel was regathered was May 14th, 1948. I do not look for the Jews to be expelled from their land again. In fact, although there will be lots of bloodshed, it says in the book of Revelation, when World War III does really break out, the safest place to be, I think, is within the borders of Israel. Now, I'm not saying they're a spotless people and that they're just the chosen people. There is no Jew, no Gentile. There's no chosen people anymore today. Anyone who's a Christian, Jew or Gentile, is chosen. Makes no difference. And they have blown it, but God still promised to give them the land and to place them back in the land, and it has happened. So you gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever. And they dwelt in it, and it built you a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Good principle. When they were going out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, they said, Lord, they prayed, do you want us to come and attack the Ammonites? God said, no, because you're a relative of theirs. I don't want you to go attack them. I want you to turn aside, don't cause any trouble, and I'll provide for you, put you in your land. And now Jehoshaphat's saying, look, this is how they reward us? We've given them peace. We haven't annihilated them before, and they're coming to reward us by putting our lights out? Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Oh, man, I have that underlined in my Bible because it's so precious to me. Lord, we don't know what we're doing, but our eyes are upon you. Lord, we can't make it. We are powerless. They are more in number than we. And we have no idea what we're going to do, but we're looking to you. Now, some might react to that prayer and say, that's no prayer. That's a confession of weakness. That's a negative confession. God's not going to work with such a negative confession. Negative confession or not, it happens to be the truth. They didn't know what to do. And for them to say, I know what to do, I know we're going to have victory right now, would be a lie. Wouldn't be faith, it would be presumption. You say, that's not an effective prayer. It happens to be one of the most effective prayers. When you just simply lay out your case before the Lord, you're honest before the Lord, and you come to an end of self, the arm of the flesh. Lord, I really don't know what I'm going to do. Unless you intervene, I'm dead meat. That's the kind of prayer. A few years ago, I heard Brother Andrew speak at my home church in California. And he stood up and he said a very interesting statement. Now, Brother Andrew is in charge of Open Doors. He gets Bibles and literature into communist countries behind the Iron Curtain, bamboo curtain, into restricted lands. He goes into places no one has ever been able to get in before. And he says, the motto of my life is this. I am constantly in situations that are very much life-endangering situations because I love God's people and I want to take the Word of God to them, and I know it's dangerous. And I find myself in situations where if God doesn't come through, I'm dead, or I'll be in prison, or I'll be tortured. But he said, you know, I like to live my life that way. I like to live my life doing God's work. I know what I'm doing is the will of God, but if God doesn't intervene, I've had it. That's living on the cutting edge. I can't say that I live that kind of a life where I go out in such assurance and find myself in a situation where I have to say, Lord, unless you come through, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not going to make it. Now, Jehoshaphat didn't go out and do this. He found himself in the situation, but he lays his case out before God and he says the simple prayer of, Lord, unless you come through, we've had it. Is that your posture? Are your eyes on the Lord? Are you looking to God even though you don't know what to do? And you may find yourself tonight in a situation. I don't know all of your backgrounds tonight or what you've gone through this week. But maybe all you have left is just to look to God. Your eyes are upon the Lord. They may be filled with tears, but your eyes are upon the Lord. Your eyes may be growing tired and weary, but your eyes are still upon the Lord. Keep them there. Because then it says, now all of Judah with their little ones and their wives and their children stood before the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the congregation. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Now they were seeking the Lord, and how did they receive the encouragement from the Lord? From a fresh message. Somebody came and spoke a word of encouragement. They were down and out, and Jehoshaphat says, Lord, I don't know what we're going to do. And someone stands up with a word of prophecy and says, thus says the Lord. Don't sweat it. The battle isn't yours, it's the Lord's. Now that sounds real pious, doesn't it? Real spiritual. Yeah, the battle isn't ours, the battle's the Lord's. He meant this literally. He meant that they're not going to have to move a finger. They're not going to have to throw a spear. They're going to sit back on a cliff and look and watch God wipe them out single-handedly. None of them are going to go out to battle. It is the most interesting battle scene I've ever read. He says, tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And just stand up there, check it out. Get your binoculars, bring up a lounge chair, bring some iced tea and a sandwich. It's a long day. And see the salvation of the Lord. I would love to see a battle like this. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Now, when the Lord encouraged them, he told them tomorrow. He didn't say next week. He didn't say, now, tomorrow what's going to happen, and then next week, and in 2 months, and let me tell you what's going to happen in a year. He gave them one day at a time. One day at a time, that's how the Lord leads. He doesn't show your whole life in front of you. You know, I'm so thankful for that. Whew, if the Lord would have showed me my future when I first became a Christian, I'd have flipped out. Not only some of the hardships, but some of the blessings. Even now, I have a tough time containing them. There's some times now where it gets so, I am so amazed at what God does in my heart and through my life. Sometimes I just got to like stop all activity because I'm about to blow a fuse. I've driven on the side on the street sometime, and I have to pull off and just go, wait, I can't drive. This is too radical. Or I've got to stop studying, or I've got to stop what I'm doing. I just go, oh, Lord, you've been so good. You've been so good. God encouraged them. They heard his voice. Now, I want to look back at this guy who stood up and said, thus says the Lord. This is an Old Testament instance of a predictive prophecy, which, as we get into the gifts of the Spirit on Thursday night, you will see that prophecy is a New Testament gift as well. Although the Old Testament gift and New Testament gift have similarities, they have differences. One of the differences is simply that the Old Testament gift, for the most part, dealt with a predictive element, while the New Testament prophecy is more, instead of foretelling the future, it's simply telling forth the Word of God. It says someone who speaks in prophecy speaks to edification, exhortation, and to comfort. Now we know that there was Agabus and a few like him in the early church, as recorded in the book of Acts, who spoke the future. But for the most part, the prophecy was an encouragement. It's to build up, to stir up, and to cheer up, basically. It uplifts the body of Christ. There are prophecies, words from the Lord that are predictive. In other words, someone might come and say, thus says the Lord, or God has given me a word for you, and sometimes it's very accurate. I've seen it in amazing circumstances. I've seen the Lord give me words of prophecy that have come to pass through other people. I have given words of prophecies to other people that have come to pass, a predictive sense and a very accurate sense. But they're also highly abused. And there are some people that can't do anything unless they get a word from God. It's like going to get your fortune told almost. Unless I get a word from God, I won't do anything. I can't make any choice for myself. You know, I can't trust that the Lord will guide me and help me make a choice, and they get paralyzed. Years ago in Albuquerque, there was a man who came on the radio, and he attracted an incredibly large following in about a week because he claimed to be a prophet of God. The guy was out to lunch. People would call up on the air, and he would say, yes, this is so-and-so, and what is your question? He says, well, I want to know if I should be doing this or if I should make that choice. And he says, well, now just one moment. Let me find out. Father, this person wants to know if he should buy that house. And then he'll wait. Okay, now this is what the Lord told me to tell you. You're to buy that house. As soon as this guy began his radio program the first day, the phone lines lit up. Went haywire. Everybody who heard it wanted to call and find out what their future was. And everybody said, should I marry this person? Shouldn't I? No, you shouldn't marry this person. Should I buy this property? Yes. On and on. Which shows you how people are attracted like that to the supernatural. Even if it's a scam, they're attracted to it. And the first time I heard it, being the skeptic as I am, which has good and bad points, but I said, this guy is definitely off the wall. I can tell. It just smacks if it's a scam. You try to tell people that, oh, you're so unspiritual. You're not in tune with the Holy Spirit. If you were in tune with the Holy Spirit, you would knock this, you know. The man stepped out of the radio booth and one day approached my wife with a thus saith the Lord. Within a year, you're going to have a baby. It's sure, you can bank on it. 1 year went by. 2 years went by. 3 years went by. 4 years went by, and then we had a baby. He left town since, and he tried it in another town, and from what I've heard, he's sort of been railroaded out of several towns. It's the abuse of a gift. Before you run after anyone who has some supernatural gift of thus saith the Lord, make sure that you check underneath the leaves to see the fruit. Just because he rustles in the wind with these beautiful leaves, check, see if there's fruit underneath. Look at his life. Wait a while. Now, if somebody says, thus says the Lord, I have a prophecy for you, say, thank you very much. I'll pray about it. Don't just say, oh, you weirdo. Unless he's obviously a weirdo. I've had people say, the Lord told me something about you. Fine. And I'll say, great, I appreciate that. And many times it's true. The Lord gave a brother in the church and told him exactly that we'd have a boy the first time. In fact, when Lenny was just first pregnant, said, I think you're pregnant and I think it's going to be a boy. Now, of course, we've had lots of that because we've had a lot of people say, well, we know from the Lord it's going to be a girl. And then half say, well, we know it's going to be a boy. And, you know, it's a 50-50 chance. You can only have one or the other. And so all the people that were right will say, see, it's the Lord. And all the people that were wrong, you know, they won't say anything. But if it was a girl, then they'd say, see, it was the Lord. So it is a valid gift, but be careful in its abuses. Despise not prophesying, but just don't run after it. Use it as a checkpoint in your own life. Now, Jehoshaphat, verse 18, bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, the children of the Kohathites, the children of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with voices loud and high. Now, the battle hasn't even happened yet. Some guy stood up and says, thus saith the Lord, you're not going to have to fight. All you're going to have to do is kick back and watch God beat him up. And they stood up and they worshiped God before the event. That's beautiful. They probably knew the person who spoke. He had a tested gift. They knew that it was the Lord speaking. Jehoshaphat is worshiping God, and all the people think, all right. And they worshiped God. They started devoting themselves to the Lord. Jehoshaphat is seeking the Lord, and the people are seeking the Lord and worshiping the Lord to praise him with voices loud and high. They worshiped. By the way, this is one of the intentions of the trials. One of the intentions of God when he gives us or allows hard times to enter our life is so that the spirit of adoration, devotion, and worship might be rekindled in us. But I'll tell you, a person doesn't seek the Lord any more diligently than when he has to. That's just human nature. Hate to admit it, that's just the way we are. When we are down and out, our devotional life is wonderful. We seek God like nobody's business. It is the most dangerous times are the times of prosperity, when everything is smooth and wonderful and we begin turning inward instead of upward, instead of worshiping and praising and continuing the devotion. But this is one of the catalysts of devotion, to revive the spirit of devotion. They rose up early in the morning. They went to the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets, and you shall prosper." Beautiful principle. Believe in the Lord, and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and those who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now, before the army, the musicians went out. Interesting way to fight a battle. Okay, man, the Russians are coming. What are we going to do? Get the band out there. Get the trumpets going. Turn up the PA. Let's sing to the Lord and rejoice. Now, this is unusual because there was a pecking order in the marching. There was a certain marching order as the children of Israel would go out to fight a battle. God prescribed it. But now it's reversed. They set the musicians out in front, and the praise precedes them as they go out into the battle. They're singing to the Lord. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Men, they're down in the valley, and all of a sudden they hear this worship music. They look back, and the Moabites see the Ammonites, and they go, "Oh, man." And they, first, I don't know what it was, maybe blinded or thought they were the children of Israel. They panicked. They started slicing one another up. And when one defeated the other, they all turned toward Mount Seir, this third group that was an ally against Israel, and wiped them out. And Israel is just sitting back watching this whole thing. They don't have their battle array on. They don't have their swords, their shields. They're just watching it. And when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, precious jewels which they had stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and there were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for they had blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the place was the valley of Barakah until this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. They went out praising, they came back praising. And the fear of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of those countries. When they had heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around. You know, this is sort of typical of Israel's history. You find that several places throughout history, Israel's been outnumbered. And God, through unsurpassing odds, has wiped out her enemies, Gideon and the Midianites. David and Jonathan against the Philistines, this incident with Jehoshaphat. And you could carry that all the way up to 1967, 1973. I've told you some of the stories that happened during the Yom Kippur War, how Israel in the Golan Heights was surrounded by her enemies, and how the Assyrians were coming over the Golan Heights. And one man in a tank wiped out an entire fortified garrison of the Syrians. So much so that the Syrians start turning back, and there's one guy hanging around on the Golan Heights, and all of a sudden, over Radio Damascus in Syria, the news reporter says that Israel is on its way in and is overtaking Damascus even now. Israel was nowhere near Damascus. And yet the enemy themselves are saying, look, the Israelis are all around us and Damascus is about to fall. And all Israel knows from her intelligence is that there's one man left in a platoon stationed in the Golan Heights, some 80 miles away from Damascus. And they hear the same radio program. What do you mean we're in Damascus? None of our troops are in Damascus. Well, let's go. There's books written about the miraculous intervention. Even Israel, in her apostasy today, can see that, man, God has stuck up for us. Some interesting stories. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel, which we've already gone over. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. Now Jehoshaphat, why did you do that? How dumb. He made the mistake already once. He allied himself with Ahab. God judged him for it. And he seemed to be real repentant, and now he does it again. Reminds me of me. He allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made ships in Etzion-Geber, which is the Gulf of Elat. And Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were destroyed so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Joram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, this other bunch of guys. They were the sons of Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel. Now we enter a couple of chapters, and we'll only be able to get through this one tonight, where sin dramatically enters into the picture. Where the kings of Judah, up to this point, Asa and Jehoshaphat were both good. Now, they weren't perfect, but they loved the Lord. They prepared their heart to seek God. Now we get to a bad one. Now remember, Jehoshaphat married off his son, Jehoram, to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Her name is Athaliah. So there was an unequal yoke. He made a bad mistake way back, and he's going to pay for it, or the nation's going to pay for it. Sin dramatically enters in. Now, we are sinners by nature. We enter into the human race spotted by what is called original sin. Because of Adam, it's been passed down. But we are also sinners by choice. We choose to do wrong. And it is the lot of every human being to be born with a sin nature. His natural impulse is toward disobedience. You know how to prove that? Have children. Children do not instinctively do right. Now, my son has his good points. He's a wonderful child. But I find that you never have to teach a child to do wrong. But you always have to tell a child not to do wrong, and you always have to teach a child to do right. Children don't automatically do right. They automatically do wrong. They make sinful choices. I am disgusted at what I have read concerning the nature of man by so-called experts. And it's about time you know who they are. Robert Schuller wrote a book. And in his book he said, the most devastating thing that has ever been foisted or promulgated upon the minds of man is to tell them that they are a sinner. He said that is the most destructive thing that has ever been done. We should tell them all they're just nice people. Now, if you don't tell people that they're a sinner, you eliminate their need for a Savior, because only sinners need Saviors. He said it is destructive to tell a person that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. When I hear remarks like that come from so-called men of God, I wonder greatly. And that's when I not only begin not endorsing them, but taking their books out of the bookstore and telling people not to buy them. So, I might get in trouble for this, but don't buy them. You're wasting your money. Oh, that's not fair. Hey, any book that is directly opposed to this book, why waste your bucks? There's a plenty of good literature out there. If you have questions about any kinds of books, ask Gino in the bookstore, come up and ask me, but don't buy his books. You can spend your money instead of wasting your money. Man is a sinner by... Israel learned that over and 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 over again. That's how repetitive it was. Every time they sinned, God judged them. God brought them back up to the pinnacle where they could seek the Lord again, but they didn't learn their lesson. They started turning from God. Their sinful nature took a backflip. Automatically, they started seeking false gods. The wrath of God was upon them as a catalyst to bring them back to their senses, raise them up again. And the history repeats itself. And we're going to see history repeat itself, unfortunately, again here. Now, sin is an awful master, folks. It is an awful master. It always pays up, though. It pays solid wages. The wages of sin is death. And Satan always pays his worker. He always makes sure that on payday he gets his wages. But sin is an awful tyrant. It promises so much, but it is a liar. That's the deceptive element about sin. Satan attracts us. He allures us. It looks so good. He whets our appetite. Sin looks so pleasurable. And by the way, sin is pleasurable. Even the Bible says that. People wouldn't sin unless it was fun. If sin wasn't a blast, nobody'd want to be a sinner. Because it is pleasurable. People do it. It says in the book of Hebrews, sin is pleasurable for a season. But there comes a time where it wears off and people seek a bigger thrill. They go from sin to sin. But sin promises satisfaction and fulfillment. But the result is that you only are more frustrated and more empty, more unsatisfied. And so you seek for something else. And you look and, oh, yeah, that relationship over there looks like, hey, I'll be so fulfilled. Or if I can just get that kind of wealth, and you seek it. And you're so empty at the end of it. That's the lesson Solomon learned. It's an awful tyrant. Now, their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. And he gave the kingdom, he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Most of you know that the law of the firstborn is a pervasive principle throughout the scripture. That is, the firstborn child, especially the firstborn son, I didn't make up those rules, that's just the way it was a sign of strength. The firstborn child opened up the womb, and it was a sign of strength to the family. And the firstborn always had the biggest inheritance. He had the most money passed on from dad to child. The problem that we get to is the New Testament, because the Bible says Jesus was the firstborn. Colossians chapter 1, the book of Revelations, he's the firstborn among many brethren. It says he's the firstborn among the dead. Now that troubles many people, especially when they have Jehovah's Witnesses come to their door. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses say, now see, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is not God, but he is the firstborn of God. Now because he is the firstborn, or born first, we know that he cannot be God, because he was born. And you're not a firstborn and still the origin of creation or birth. So obviously he cannot be God. Unfortunately, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not know their New Testament nor the Greek language, although they try to quote it. The word firstborn in the Greek language is prototikos. It means not born first in order, but it means highest on the list, top priority, top billing, most important. That's what it means. Example, the Old Testament, Ephraim and Manasseh. And remember, Manasseh was born first. And when Joseph brought his kids to his father Jacob to bless them, Jacob was a little bit blind, and he put out his hands, he crossed his hands and put his right hand over on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh, when he should have put his right hand on the firstborn. So he crossed his arms and he did like this. And Joseph goes, no, no, Dad, you're making a big mistake. My firstborn's over here on this lap. You got your hands wrong. He goes, nope, I'm not wrong. And he blessed and gave the firstborn privileges or the blessing to the secondborn, Ephraim. So although the Old Testament says Ephraim is the firstborn, you go all the way to Jeremiah when God talks about the New Covenant, the New Testament, and God says, Ephraim is my firstborn. Now we have a problem. We have two firstborns, and that's a big trouble. Because you say, I thought Manasseh was the firstborn, and then it says Ephraim is the firstborn. The point God is making is God takes the privileges of the one born first and says, you are highest in priority. And that's what the Greek word means in the New Testament. Jesus is the firstborn, the highest in priority. And I wanted to share that when we got to firstborn because I've had a lot of questions lately about witnessing to cults and Jehovah Witnesses, and that's been one of them. Now, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself, and I guess he didn't like his brothers. He killed all of his brothers with a sword and also all of the princes of Israel. Now, this guy's power hungry. He got too much power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there's some people that cannot handle leadership. They can't handle power. It goes to their head. They become self-deceived and deluded. They become tyrants instead of servants. And this is one of them. And Jehoram was 32 years old. That's how old I am today. When he became king. Well, I was 26 when I became pastor, so maybe. Well, let's go on. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, the Edomites revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all of the chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. The Edomites have been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. So to sum it up, Jehoram blew it all of his life. He sinned continuously. He didn't turn his heart toward God. And because of that, a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. Remember Elijah? The Tishbite? The man who was out in the desert, and he was that rugged individual, full of boldness, called down fire from heaven. I love Elijah. Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, the king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and had made Judah the inhabitants and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have also killed your brothers and those of your father's household who are better than yourself, behold, the Lord will strike your people with serious affliction, your children, your wives, and your possessions. And you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Boy, this sounds like Elijah, if you know his style. The problem that we face here is that Elijah has been translated up into heaven 6 years before this event. Think, oh, now we have a contradiction. Not so. Jehoram was already reigning during the prophecy, during the ministry of Elijah. So Elijah knew him. He was very familiar with him. And probably the simplest, most logical thing is that under the direction of the Lord, he wrote this letter and gave it to someone. And that person gave it to him, not during the ministry of Elijah, which he could have, but later on. And I believe it was ordained of God that he got it at this specific time. All prophecy is supernatural. It shouldn't surprise us that Elijah could have spoken about an event in a specific time 6 years in advance. All prophecy is supernatural. Do you know that God mentioned Cyrus, the king of Persia, hundreds of years before Cyrus was ever born? And that God gave the vision to Daniel concerning Alexander the Great hundreds of years before Alexander the Great was ever born? So much so that when Alexander the Great came with his armies to Jerusalem to overthrow it, that Jeddua the high priest came to the Mount of Olives and showed the scriptures to Alexander the Great, the book of Daniel. And he said, see, this speaks about you. Alexander was so impressed that he turned his armies around and he did not smite Jerusalem because he saw himself in the Bible. He was impressed. So it shouldn't impress us that God could use Elijah to speak of this way in advance. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines, the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. They came into Judah, invaded it, carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, also his sons, his wives, so that there was not left a son to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sicknesses. So he died in severe pain. His people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. In other words, they didn't mourn his death. This guy was so wicked that when he died, people went, whew, we're glad he kicked the bucket. Instead of going to his funeral and mourning, he didn't have any friends. He was so wicked. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Now, we'll stop here tonight. Sad to have that kind of a life, where you're so wicked that when you die, nobody cares. I've never done a funeral for someone like that. Hey, hope I never have to. Elijah, we read about no more in 2 Chronicles. In fact, he only pops up here, and from here on we get the continuing history of the kings of Judah. Later on, Elisha will be spoken about as he is predicted in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, where it says, Elijah will come before the great and notable day of the Lord. We see Elijah again popping up on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John upon a high mountain, and there before them, Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus, probably about the kingdom age. Later on, we'll see Elijah in the future, I believe, in the book of Revelation chapter 11, where Elijah is one of the two witnesses who reappears on the scene during the tribulation. He calls fire down from heaven. Moses is there, able to turn the waters back into blood. Actually, you can't think of two better witnesses to the Jewish people than Moses and Elijah. Because to the Jews, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. They're the two greatest men in the Jews' eyes as far as representing the people, besides Abraham, of course. And so we'll see him on the scene. Elijah slips off the scene, and next week we continue with Jehoram and his son Ahaziah and what happened to him. Let's pray.